John chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're grateful that you're with us as we launch this brand new series, coming back to the Gospel of John. It seems wherever Jesus went, controversy followed him close behind. And the reason was not because he was just merely trying to stir up controversy for controversy's sake, but he was just so utterly different and unexpected to the people of his day that they couldn't make sense of what to do with him. Like, they didn't know how to categorize him. Is he a lunatic? Is he, you know, a zealot? Like, what do we make of this man, Jesus? And because of that, controversy surrounded him every step of the way. And this controversy grows and it escalates till ultimately he is executed on a cross. And so over the next 6 weeks, as we head into Easter, we want to explore the great controversies that Jesus stirs up, because in them we're going to learn something of who God is. We're going to come to see what he is trying to accomplish in and through the person and work of Jesus. And this morning, as we see this controversy that bubbles to the surface because Jesus cleanses the temple, he clears the temple out, what we'll discover is that Jesus changes fundamentally our approach to God. There's a fundamental shift in how men and women are to approach God because of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's accomplished. That's what we want to explore this morning. And to get into it then, I think we need to start by asking some questions. First thing we need to come to understand is what is the temple? Jesus comes and he clears out the temple, he cleanses it. What's the significance of the temple in Jewish life? Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Today, in our world, we might think of temples as being more like museums than anything else. They're places that house religious artifacts, and maybe you would go on an excavation, you know, as a tourist, trying to, you know, kind of see what, you know, what lies within. But really, temples aren't something of great significance in our world, except for architecture and those kinds of things. But in the first century world, the temple was the centerpiece of all of Jewish life. I mean, so much so that the temple took up 25% of the area of Jerusalem. One quarter of the city was dedicated and devoted to the temple courts. It was the place where God met with humanity. It was the place that men and women could come and worship God. The place where men and women would come and offer sacrifices for sin, that they might be cleansed and be made right with God. It was a place where men and women would come and they would meet with God. And the temple was the centerpiece then of religious life, of political life, of economic life. It was extremely significant, and especially during this time of year, the Passover celebration. The Passover was celebrated once a year. People from all over the region would come to Jerusalem, to the temple itself, to offer up sacrifice and to present their offering for the temple tax, to help with the operation of ministry of the temple and that of the priests. I mean, this was such a significant celebration that tens of thousands of people would be in the temple itself. And the city of Jerusalem, that was 30 to 40,000 people, would swell by six times its size during this time of year. I mean, this is a significant moment in the life for every Jewish man, woman, boy, and girl. Once a year they came, and it was a remembrance of the great Passover where God rescued his people from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Having been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, God comes to Moses. He makes this promise that he will have his people set free. But because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, his stubbornness, his desire to be worshipped, he didn't want to give God any platform whatsoever, and so he refused to let the people go. And over a series of plagues, God begins to work on Pharaoh and Egypt. And the last of those plagues was the plague of the firstborn. What was to happen is the people of Israel, they were to slaughter an unblemished lamb. They were to take its blood and dab it on the doorpost of their homes. They were to roast the lamb, to eat it, to be ready to go immediately. And what would happen is when the angel of death would come and see the blood on the doorpost, he would literally pass over. And so the Passover feast is a remembrance of God's rescue of the people of God from the hand of slavery in Egypt. And so they would come to Jerusalem. From all over the region, they would give sacrifices, they would worship, they would pay the temple tax. And this is the scene that is the background of Jesus' actions in this account this morning. Like, if we're going to understand what he does in this moment, we need to understand that backdrop. Look again at verse 15. Jesus, coming into that scene, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeon, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, this is the scene that Jesus walks into. And in this instant, he is not out of control. He doesn't fly off the handle. This is deliberate and intentional. Don't get me wrong. He is furious. He's outraged. He is angered, but he doesn't fly off the handle. He's not out of control. He's not berserk. I mean, he is calculated. He takes and he fashions a whip from cords, and he drives out all of those who are selling animals and those who are exchanging currency. He does all of this before he gives any explanation for why he's doing it. Merely out of his just sheer authority, he begins driving people out of the temple and out of the temple courts. Why is he so furious? Well, he says, because you have made my father's house a house of trade. You've made the sanctuary an emporium. You've made my father's house a marketplace. This is the place where worship's to happen. This is a place where sacrifices are to take place. This is a place where men and women are to be quietly in prayer with God. And yet, it's much more like the scene of those open-air marketplaces in, you know, large cities all around our world. It made me think of our time in New York City and walking down Canal Street. And there's just all kinds of activity happening around us as people are haggling with merchants over the prices of things, where our kids are being approached by strangers, asking them if they want to buy the new DVD that hasn't even released yet, you know, onto the theaters. Like, it's that kind of place. That's what's taking place in this moment. I mean, they wouldn't have been able to hear themselves think, let alone worship. One commentator put it this way: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is a bellowing of cattle and a bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. You see, this practice, it started long before Jesus' time in the temple. This was a practice that really grew out of a sense of providing a convenience for people. You have people who are traveling from all over the region. They're coming to make sacrifice. And so what happened is, outside of the temple, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, people began setting up stalls of animals where men and women wouldn't have to bring their sacrifice that long distance with them. They could merely come to Jerusalem, they could purchase the sacrifice there. And then they're coming from all around, all kinds of different regions, and so they have different currency. And so in order to provide their contribution for the temple tax, they had money changers who would allow them to exchange their currency. It was a convenience. It was something to help people out. But what had happened is it slowly began to trickle into the temple itself. So no longer was it happening outside the temple as people would approach the temple. No, it became easier to set it up within the temple. And so Jesus sees this, and he doesn't say anything about instances of corruption or anything like that. He's actually furious that this is happening at all. It's not a matter of people being swindled. It's a matter that this is to be a house of prayer, and yet you've made it a house of trade, of commerce. I mean, imagine the scene. Tens of thousands of people in the temple courts, buying and selling sacrificial animals, exchanging currency. And this is the context in which that quiet, contrite heart is to worship God. And so Jesus displays his authority. He displays his authority by cleansing the temple, driving people out. Long before he ever explains why he's doing so, he drives them out. He's displaying their authority, and we know that he is displaying authority because of the question that the religious leaders ask of him. Look again at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It was taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, the religious leaders, they know that he is displaying authority. I mean, they don't treat him just as some common hooligan. Like, they say, we think you might be a prophet sent from God. We're not sure. So what sign do you give to authenticate who you are? What authenticating sign do you give to show us that you have the authority to do what you've just done? They sense his authority, but they can't see clearly. They can't see Jesus for who he really is. They sense he has an authority of a prophet, an authority of a messenger sent from God, and yet because their vision is clouded, they can't see Jesus for who he really is. Because if they could, if they would see him for who he is, they would know exactly that what they just saw is the authentication that he is who he claims to be, that he has the authority and the right to do what he just did. You see, what Jesus does in this moment comes in the line of the great statements of the prophets, of what God would do in his own house. Zechariah 14:21. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That's what Jesus does. He casts out all of those who are serving in the marketplace. Or Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness of the Lord. This is precisely what Jesus is doing. He's calling for pure worship. I mean, they've turned this place, God's house, into a place of trade, of commerce. And instead, Jesus is calling them to the great purity of worship for which they were designed. And yet they don't see it. They sense that there's something authorial in Jesus, but they don't understand. And so Jesus gives this response: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it's clear and it's obvious that they don't understand. And I mean, in some ways, we shouldn't castigate them because of that, because Jesus' own disciples don't understand. It says they don't understand until Jesus raises from the dead what he meant in this moment. They don't quite get it. But what he's speaking of is not the destruction of this physical temple, this physical artifice. What he's speaking of is destroying his body. He's speaking of his death and his ultimate resurrection. You want to know the kind of authority that I have that allows me to cast everyone out? You're gonna see it because this temple that you're worshiping in, it points ahead to me. You see, in this moment, Jesus is saying, you want to know why I can act as though I own this place and I can do what I want, calling people to a purity of worship? It's because I am the temple. Jesus is saying in this moment, everything that this temple signifies, everything that it implies, this meeting with God, this cleansing that comes through the sacrificial system, everything that this temple signifies, it was meant and intended to point you ahead to me. So he has the authority to cast out all those who are muddling up the purity of worship that he is calling for. He does that because he is himself the temple. What he's saying is the temple that was to display the glory of God is now to be seen in me. You no longer look to the temple services, and the temple rituals. Instead, you look to me, and in Jesus' person, you see God's glory. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or one chapter earlier, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You no longer look to a temple to see God's glory. You look to the face of Jesus. He is the truer and better temple. What Jesus is doing in this moment is he's showing us that he changes our fundamental approach to God. He completely changes it. No longer do you come to a temple to meet with God. You come to Jesus. No longer do you come bringing a sacrifice for your sin. You look to Jesus, who was your sacrifice. No longer do you look to your religious achievements and activities to justify you before God. No, you look instead to Jesus. It's because of his achievement, his performance, that makes us right with God, not our own. Jesus is saying that he is different than any other temple that you have ever known. All those other temples, it's about you and what you bring. It's about you bringing the sacrifice. It's about you displaying contrition. And yet what Jesus is trying to help us see in this moment is it's no longer about the sacrifices that you bring. It's about the sacrifice that he offers for you. It's about what Jesus pays, the price that he pays, the sacrifice that he contributes. And that if we would place faith and trust in him, then we can come to know God the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple stands for. We now meet with God in Jesus. Jesus is the bridge to the Father. Jesus is the one who makes a way to God. Jesus is the one who makes all other temples obsolete and unnecessary. Because you no longer go to a place to meet with God, you come to a person, and that person's name is Jesus. I mean, think of this. When the disciples, after the resurrection, finally get clued in as to what Jesus meant in this moment. They are celebrating the Passover feast with the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will be slain for the sins of the world. The Passover lamb is celebrating the Passover with them in this moment. Jesus changes our fundamental approach to God. There are two ways that you can approach God. The first is you can approach God on your own terms. You can approach God through your own contribution. You can approach God through your religious activity, your religious contribution, your religious service, your good life, your good religion. And yet, what we've been saying for the last couple of months is we have to understand it's possible to be extremely religious and extremely far from God. And so you can continue to try to approach God in that way, trying to measure up, trying to show that you have what it takes, that he should be happy to have you on his team. Or you could see that Jesus is presenting a new way to approach God. A different way to come to God. That is through his sacrifice. Through the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you can come into a relationship with God. That it's no longer about what you do, what you accomplish, how you perform, but rather it's about placing faith and trust in Jesus. In many ways, it's coming to the place where you give up on yourself and your abilities. You turn from that. You've lived most of your life in that way, trying to measure up before people, bringing that nonsense with you when you come before God, thinking that you're somehow going to measure up before him. The good news of Jesus is you can turn your back on that, and you can turn to Jesus, and you can embrace him. You can approach God by virtue of faith and trust in Christ, that you can have a relationship with him. That is the good news of the gospel, is that you now come to meet with God through a person, not a place. So you can give your life to Jesus right now. Maybe you need to take that step and cross that line of faith, trusting Jesus for the very first time. T- turning your back on all of the ways that you try to take matters into your own hands. And instead, turning to Jesus, turning to the one who is the true and better temple, that seeing Jesus, you can come into a relationship with the Father. This passage shows us several very important implications for our lives. I mean, again, you can come to faith in Christ and find a relationship with the Father. He changes the way that we approach God. And in that, then, what we see is he's showing us that he is the authority, not you or me. I mean, that's what we see. He is the authority. You're no longer, when you come to faith in Jesus, you are no longer the authority of your life. You're saying that I'm going to turn from that way and I'm going to submit to Jesus' authority. You see, he's showing us the greatness of his leadership and his authority by virtue of the fact that he is a living reality. Like because of who he is, he not only has the authority to cast out all these people in the temple who are defiling God's worship, but he also has the authority to speak into your life and mine. And so in this moment, we need to ask the question, like, what are you doing with Jesus? Not what are you doing, you know, giving him lip service, but functionally, how are you living under his leadership? You see, the more significant experience of God's grace you have in your life will lead you to more significantly submit yourself in obedience to Jesus. There's this kind of popular notion that the grace of God that's displayed and exhibited toward you by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection means that it doesn't really matter how you live. And yet, when I express that sentiment with my actions, I'm betraying the fact that I don't understand anything about God's grace. Because if I understand God's grace, then it will lead me not to want to rebel from Jesus' leadership, but want to submit to it, to live under it. Like, my way is a slave master. Jesus' way brings freedom. And when we come to have an experience and an encounter with the grace of God, we come to understand and recognize that. So how is Jesus' leadership, how is his authority practically affecting your life today? I mean, is it making any practical difference in your life in the day-to-day? Again, I could care less about the words that come out of your mouth, because your actions and mine often explain and display what we truly believe functionally. So you can't say that you're submitted to Jesus' leadership and then your life displays something to the contrary. Might it be that if you're seeing areas of disobedience, areas of unbelief in your life right now, that those might be areas that you're still holding back and not coming and bringing to the Lord Jesus. Like you're not submitting those areas of your life to his leadership. Might it be that for some, you don't actually know Jesus? You've lived a religious life, but functionally and practically, Jesus has meant very little to you in the day-to-day. Might it be that he's trying to help you understand, he's trying to graciously show you in this moment that you need to come to know him? Not just know things about him, not just have the right answers, but rather come to know him. Where is it that you need to repent? To believe in Jesus freshly. So the first implication I think that comes on display for us is Jesus' authority, but a second important corollary comes, and that is he's calling us implicitly to live for his mission. This practice of buying and selling sacrificial animals, the exchanging of currency, all of that's taking place in the temple, and it's taking place in what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the place where the outsider was supposed to be welcomed. The person who wasn't ethnically Jewish was supposed to be able to come, and it's a place for the seeker, the place for the person, the skeptic, the person who's trying to make sense of who God is. They're invited into the temple. They're invited in to come and to worship and ultimately to find God as their greatest hope and treasure. And yet what's happened? The court of the Gentiles has become a marketplace. So what it means is practically all the outsiders, they're excluded. The outsiders aren't welcomed in. Again, it doesn't matter what you say with your words. All of your actions have displayed that they are unwelcome, so much so that we're going to take up every square inch of this place. We're not going to allow it to be a place of worship, a place of prayer. As Mark says in his gospel, that Jesus, in cleansing the temple, he says, "This is my Father's house. It's to be a house of prayer for the nations." See, the people of God were always supposed to live as a light to the nations. And yet, practically, they were excluding the very ones for whom Jesus came to rescue. So what we have to understand as we see this incident is that Jesus implicitly is calling us to live for his mission. Like you and I, if you know Jesus, you're supposed to be a person who's inviting and welcoming in those who are outside. You're to be a welcome face, a welcome voice for those who are seeking and searching. You're to be a welcoming, hospitable individual who is helping others see Jesus, not as we see here, practically excluding men and women so that they can't. We're creating obstacles so that they can't see God. They can't see Jesus. No, we're being called instead to live as people who are on his mission, who by our very lives are pointing men and women to Jesus. So where are you excluding? Where are you creating obstacles, barriers that are keeping people from seeing Jesus? So your life and the life of our church is to be a life of hospitality that's welcoming in the outsider. Why? So they might come to know and experience God's grace in Jesus. One author said, when we become sensitive to the greatness of God, we will become sensitive to his mission as well. When you come to experience and encounter God's grace, you will begin to desire to exhibit and extend his grace to others. That's the very purpose for which Jesus came. And so we've been talking about this opportunity leading up to Easter, the next 5-6 weeks as we head towards Easter. There's an opportunity for us to live with some gospel intentionality. And so over the last week, we've been talking about the idea of living with intentional prayer. That we're going to pray specific prayers for specific people. Who are the people that you're going to be praying for over the next several weeks? And then to not just end there, but to live with an intentional investment. Those people who you're praying for, you begin to extend friendship to. You're checking in on them. You're seeing how they're doing. You're inviting them in to things that you have going on. You're having coffee and meals. Like you're spending time with people as a good friend, intentionally investing. And then finding ways to intentionally invite people into an opportunity to hear and respond to the message of Jesus. And maybe that looks like inviting people to our Easter service, where they're going to be able to hear the message of the gospel. They're going to be able to hear the testimonies of people who have been changed and transformed by Jesus as they enter into the water of baptism. And with this prayerful hope that men and women would come to find Jesus as their greatest hope and treasure, how is God calling you to live for Jesus' mission? The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that what affords us an opportunity to have a relationship with God is the sacrifice of Jesus. It's nothing that you bring to the table. In fact, it really is merely a recognition that I have nothing to bring to the table. And so through Jesus' vicarious sacrifice for you and me, we can now come to know the Father by virtue of faith and trust in Christ. It's a reminder to us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Like, he is the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. That by virtue of faith and trust in Jesus, not you, not your abilities, not your religious work, not your religious activities, but by virtue of what Jesus has done, you can come into a life-changing relationship with the Father. That you can come and sit under his loving, merciful leadership that gives life. That you can be unleashed to live on his mission, that others would come to know Jesus. See, Jesus is the truer and better temple. He's changing the way that we approach God. He'll change the way that we think about God. And so now we have this opportunity to worship him, to remember his life, his death, and his resurrection. You take a piece of the bread and you dip it in the cup, and as you eat, you remember that his body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed. That was the sacrifice required that you and I might come into a relationship with God. And all you have to do is receive his invitation. Jesus changes our fundamental approach to God, and that's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel word. This word of hope, this word of life. God, it's such good news. As I see my own frailty, I see my own inability, I'm reminded that in Jesus, we can find life in you. God, it's about his ability. It's about his performance. It's about his achievement, not my own. And so, Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we sing these songs of praise, that you might meet with us, that we might be able to commune with you, reveal the places in our hearts that we're keeping from you, that we're still holding back and we're not submitting to your loving leadership. Show us the ways in this moment that we've excluded men and women from the people of God, that we've pushed them away and clouded the portrait and the picture of Jesus. Help us to see the places where we've excluded when we needed to be inviting people to see Jesus. Help us to live as men and women on your mission because we've been changed by your great grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.